Spirit is never less than the obedience of the law, always more. It was, in fact, the Spirit that inspired the Word of God. It was the Spirit of God that gave the Old Testament as well as the New. And obedience, this slavery we had earlier this afternoon, is that of heart obedience. Nevertheless, always more. Verse 7 begins the part that I'm mostly interested in speaking about this evening, so I kind of rushed over that first part. But Paul says, what shall we say then? And once again, we have that question, we have that word then, we have the reference to what has just been said. Paul is building on what he has said all along here, and he asks the question, is the law sin? And the same answer that we've been getting all through from chapter 6, he says, certainly not. He's not making these statements that religious leaders and theologians would criticize him for or read into his saying or his expression of the truth. He flatly denies it. He's not saying that the law is sin at all. And what we're going to read here in these next verses is Paul's personal experience as a believer. And I say that simply and clearly and directly in order to make it clear. There are a large number of Christians who believe something different. They believe that this is a reference to Paul's life before he got saved. And I'm here to tell you today that that's not true. It's Paul's experience as a believer. And I'll try and point out the reasons that we know that as we go. One of the reasons that we can know that is right here in verse 7. He flat out denies that the law is sin. Now, you could go to the gay community of Canada today and show them God's word about homosexuality or lesbian activities, and they would not say that the law is good. They would say the law is sin. It's wrong. God is wrong. We don't even believe in your God. But Paul is speaking here as a believer. Certainly not, he says, on the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. And here we have a statement of the purpose of the law. It was mentioned in chapter 3 and verse 20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And here again, I would not have known sin except by the law. And Paul is speaking of something that we're going to see in just a second. And then he explains further, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. I never understood why he picked covetousness until I began to understand that he was speaking about his Christian experience. I would have thought he would have used a different law, adultery or theft or something like that. Why covetousness? But here's Paul, and he's come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, God his Savior, and by pure grace, and certainly not anything of Paul's doing, he's been made acceptable unto God. He's given free and bold access to the presence of God and took up that privilege and stood in the presence of God and beheld his glory in the face of Christ. My, sin looks pretty shabby, doesn't it, when you know the Lord? Sin comes short of the glory of God. And here's Paul, and he's standing, as it were, in the presence of God and beholding all his glory. And the law says, you shall not covet. Verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. And here's God beholding, Paul beholding God in all his glory, the glory that makes the greatest that the world has look like midnight darkness, and all of a sudden he begins to desire something other than God. Wow. That will lay you low, won't it? Imagine all the privilege that we have in Christ. And right in the midst of the enjoyment of that, our heart desires something else. Never even dawned on him until the commandment was brought to his mind, "You shall not covet." Sort of like baking the cookies and telling the children you can't have any, and all of a sudden they want them. Kind of our nature, isn't it? And here it is, produced in them all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. And Paul would have us to know that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only possible way that sin can dominate our lives is if we put ourselves in a legal position, put ourselves under the law. And Paul, all of a sudden, doesn't measure up. But then who does? And if we did, we wouldn't need a Savior. And if we did, it wouldn't be grace. We're not under law. We're under grace. Because we don't measure up. And we never will. But God loves us that much. What a terrible experience that Paul had. And probably every one of us can feel with him, because if you've been saved longer than a few hours, you've probably had the same experience yourself. So in verse 9, he says, "I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." Now, Paul was never alive without the law. In fact, there's a certain sense in which nobody was ever alive without law. It was only the Jew, only God's Old Testament people that were under the law. But Romans chapter 2 speaks of the Gentiles, and they were under a law, not God's law, not the Old Testament law, not the teaching of the Ten Commandments, but it seems inherent in our humanity, that built-in desire and drive towards righteousness, that we always end up writing it as a law, a moral law, an ethical law. We have our rules, whether spoken or unspoken. We have the standards external to ourselves that we try to live up to. We have the sense that a good person would do this and not that, and then we do that. So in that sense, nobody was ever alive without law, but Paul certainly was never alive once without the law. He was born under the law. He was raised under the law, Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was serving in the full accord of the law, as he thought. And so this is clearly his experience as a believer. And as a believer, it says, the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Now, those who believe otherwise will say that when Paul was a child, he was not yet of age to understand the law. He had not yet had his bar mitzvah. He was not a son of the law. Therefore, he was alive without the law. But when he became of age, the law came of force in his life, and sin revived, and he died. But that isn't Paul's testimony, is it? If you read Acts chapter 9, and in fact, if you read the other occasions in Acts when he gives his testimony, Paul was living under the law, he was boasting under the law. He was successful under the law. He said, if anybody had reason to boast, he said he had more reason than anybody else to boast. And Paul was on the road to Damascus for the very purpose of persecuting the early church, for the very purpose of taking those who he thought were blaspheming God's law and God's person, because he was so confident of his legal standing. And we don't see a trace of any conviction of sin in Paul's heart up to that point. And the fact that he turned in faith unto the Lord was not because the law had brought the knowledge of sin to him, but in fact because the Lord Jesus himself appeared to him on that road and laid him low. And every time Paul gives his testimony, he reminds us that these words are his experience as a believer. I believe that he experienced this very early in his Christian life. And I believe that he experienced it early in his life, that God allowed that in order that he would be able to give this teaching. And Paul would have us to know that God did not make us and he did not save us to live in failure. We do that more than we care to admit, but we don't have to. And Paul was alive once, but then the commandment came and sin revived and I died. Verse 10, and the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. And so long as he was under the commandment, so long as he was measuring himself by this external standard, that his spirituality was, am I performing well enough, then he simply couldn't live this new life. God had given him eternal life and he was a dead man. He couldn't live it. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. And this is how it works. Nothing wrong with the commandment. We're going to read that in just a second. It wasn't that the commandment had done anything wrong. That is God's standard. But remember, sin is, I will be as God. Sin is my word and my way, and I can measure up. I can do it, and I can be acceptable in my own work and in my own effort. And sin says, well, here's the standard. And we're laid low. Because we aren't God, and we don't know apart from God's word, and we cannot measure up to his glory. Our greatest, the glory of man, the very greatest, the very finest, the very best, is like the flower of the field. It withers, it fades, it dies, it falls away. Doesn't measure up. And Paul was deceived again. He thought, I'm saved now. I have to live up to this standard. And God's saying, if you could have done that, I'd never have had to send my son. I'd never have had to show grace to you. But you'll never live the Christian life under the law. Therefore, he applies it, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. And this also identifies him as a believer. Not only does his testimony demand that he was a believer, but he constantly takes God's side against himself. I lived long enough and grew to be old enough in my sin to recognize that in my sin, I never took God's side against myself. But as a believer, we do, don't we? Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. So he's building on this thought again. And he's simply telling us that the law is not wrong, it's not evil, it's not good for some and bad for others. That's not the case. He says, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. Now, if the law serves the purpose that of bringing the knowledge of sin, I like to think of this as a second purpose, that the sin that it has made known to us becomes even more exceedingly sinful. Now, I've lived long enough as a Christian now to know that as we get older, we're supposed to become more mellow. I'm not sure what mellow means. But I have grandchildren, and I have a little idea what mellow means. But one thing I know is that mellow should never mean that sin becomes anything less than sinful. Paul says the older he gets, the more experience he gets, the more he has to face the harsh reality of his flesh, sin becomes more exceedingly sinful. And far too often today, we have Christians who, when they first get saved, they make their stand and they say, that's sin, and God has saved me from that, and I want no part in that. And then 20 years down the road, they say, oh, you know, I was a little overzealous. And sin becomes less sinful. I don't think that's what God intends. That sin might become exceedingly sinful. Not that we become exceedingly rigid. Not that we become exceedingly judgmental. But that our spirit learns to grieve as the heart of the Lord grieves over sin. That our sensibility of sin does not become dulled because of my experience or my family member's experience, or I'm afraid of losing this or that, and therefore I change my views. Well, if your views need changing, then change them. But sin should never become anything less than sinful. And that was certainly the case of Paul. In fact, we're going to see a shocking discovery that Paul made. You probably know what it is anyway, but we're going to pretend you don't. And we're going to find a shocking discovery here in just a moment. And it has to do with sin. And so in verse 14, he explains, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And notice he says, I am carnal. He doesn't say, I am a natural man. Paul himself teaches us that there are natural men and there are spiritual men. The natural man is in Adam. He's in his sin, he's unsaved. But in Christ, we're spiritual men. And then of those spiritual men, he says, some are carnal and some are spiritual. Here he says, I'm carnal. He doesn't say natural. He was a believer when he had this experience. A carnal believer. The law will keep you in the flesh. It will keep you measuring your spirituality by your ability to measure up to some standard that's imposed from the outside, and you'll never measure up to it, and it will keep you carnal. You'll spend your Christian life beating yourself up for your failings and forget all about the grace of God who came in mercy and tenderness and through his Son saved us. Notice he says, we know, but I am carnal. He doesn't say we're carnal. He says, I'm carnal. Because this was his experience. And very frankly, the fact that he went through that experience doesn't mean that anybody else was going through it at that time. They may or may not have been. And I'm sure that we all have our experiences with carnality, and we all have our experiences where we're beating ourselves up for the fact that we don't measure up. And that doesn't mean that our brothers and sisters are carnal at that moment. So he says, we know this, but I am carnal. He doesn't say we are carnal. Sold under sin. For what I'm doing, he says, I don't understand. I don't understand. Listen, the man in his sin, he doesn't have this struggle. The man in his sin goes out and says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to get this course, and I'm going to get that job, and I'm going to accomplish this goal. And if you set your sights low enough, you can actually do it. And, you know. But Paul says, I don't understand what I'm doing. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. Starting tonight, I'm going to read my Bible every day. And it's probably 2 or 3 days go by, and that one's gone out the window. Starting tonight, I'm going to have a prayer time every day before I go to work. You might last longer or shorter, but it's going to disappear, isn't it? What I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Oh, I hate my judgmental spirit. I'm going to be more gracious from now on. Oh, yeah? Well, I don't have to hardly elaborate on these things, do I? We have our own experience at this. Paul is not unique. And so, verse 16, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. He wants to do it. He acknowledges that it's good, it's desirable, it's godly. It's God's word. It's God's way. And he wants to do it. He agrees with God against himself. And that clearly marks him out as a believer, doesn't it? But now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Isn't that a shock? There's the surprise for Paul in this passage. He'd been saved. He'd been washed in the blood of Christ. He'd been justified. And he knew that. And he was determined that he was going to live for the glory of God. And all of a sudden, he finds out there's some sin in him that the blood of Christ has not washed away. That's a shock. But we all face that same truth, don't we? We'll see the happy resolution of that tomorrow morning. But for now, Paul discovers this thing that he agrees with God and he wants to do what God would have him to do, but there's something compelling him to do something different. It's sin that dwells in him. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Oh, God is good. Isn't God good? There is none good save one. That's God. And Paul had received him. Did he not dwell in him? Well, yes, he did, but not in his sinful flesh. My nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. So often today we appeal to the will of man. There's no lack in man's will. And you have probably been stirred on how many occasions by preachers, and you've made those resolutions, and they're matters of the will. But like New Year's resolutions, they don't last. And we ought not to listen to those kind of appeals. It's not just a matter of grit your teeth and bear it. It's not just a matter of your own will and determination. And again, you'll have to wait until tomorrow in chapter 8 to find out what it is a matter of. But don't put too much stock in the kind of teaching that says you can do it. Now you just make your mind up and go home and start today and say every day I'm going to do this and I'm not going to do that. Sounds good, but it never happens. Not for very long, anyway. Lots of willpower, but how to perform it? He says, that's what I can't do. Verse 9, for the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, he says, that's what I practice. Well, we've already been over that and we don't need to repeat it. And again, our own personal experience is not very different from Paul's, is it? Verse 20, now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And Paul is now coming to this realization that not only does sin dwell in him, but there is a distinction between sin that dwells in his flesh and he himself. It's not I. He says, for my part, I don't know if that's good English, not me. For my part, I want to serve the Lord. For my part, I want to be honorable to the name of the Lord. For my part, I want to bring glory to Him. But this sin that he's discovered in his flesh just keeps him from it. And Paul's beginning to make a very sharp distinction between himself and his flesh, one that carries through this chapter. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. And you can see that distinction again. Evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Notice he calls that a law. We need to make a distinction here. When he says this is a law, he doesn't mean a commandment. He means a law as a description of how the thing works. We talk about the laws of nature. The laws of nature are not commandments. They describe how nature works. The law of gravity does not command you to fall if you step off the top of a 10-story building. It simply tells you if you step off it, that's what's going to happen. And Paul says, here's a law. This is the way it works. It's not a commandment. Nobody is forcing him against his will. His whole will is to do God's good pleasure. But there's something else at work here, something that he calls evil. And you need to make that distinction between commandment, law as commandment, and law as describing how something works. And so he says in verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Now that describes a believer, doesn't it? It doesn't simply say, I delight in the law of God. I think Paul could have said that before he was saved too. I think there are Orthodox Jews today that can say that. But he says, according to the inward man, in his heart, in his spirit, his newborn person, he delights in the law of God. That marks him out as a believer, I'm sure of it. And the whole point here is, Paul is saved by God's grace through faith, and the law comes, and he acknowledges that it's good, and it's lovely, and all the rest, and the law says, don't covet, and as he beholds the glory of God, he lusts after something else, and he's laid low. But it always starts out with that delight in the law of God. Verse 23, but we have a contrast coming. He says, I see another law in my members. Again, not law as commandment, but describing how it works. This law, he says, is warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, notice this. What starts out with delight becomes discernment. I see another law. And the delight, having changed to discernment, finally becomes defeat, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. And how many Christians there are spend their entire life beating themselves up. Oh, what a failure I am. I just can't seem to measure up. Well, I want to. Got the heart for it. But you see, it's all law. It's all my performance. It's all how well I measure up to this standard. And the delight becomes discernment, becomes defeat, until we hit the bottom, verse 24, O wretched man that I am. Well, Paul was down on himself, wouldn't you say? And probably you've been there at least once in your Christian life. Maybe not, but I think most of us do. Notice when he hits that low point, he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul didn't say, what shall I do? You could have told Paul at this point, now Paul, all you have to do is spend more time in prayer. Read your Bible more. Go to meetings, something like that. Paul would say to you, have you not been listening? What I want to do, I can't do. And what I don't want to do, that's what I do. Don't tell me what to do, because I can't do it. He doesn't want a what. He doesn't want a how. He doesn't want a reason why. He wants a who. I need somebody. Happy day. Happy day. Gloriously happy day when he met a who that could save him from his sin, justify him. Happy day when he finds a deliverer, the same person. He doesn't just save us from the guilt and shame of our sin, but he delivers us from the power of that sin to have dominion over us and rule in our lives, to keep us in miserable, wretched failure. He says, who will deliver me? And remember, sanctification is deliverance. Israel was saved from death by the shed blood of the Lamb in Egypt, but they still had to be delivered from bondage. They still had to come out of Egypt and the control of the Egyptians. They still had to come in the presence of God, and they still had to learn how to live in the presence of God, and so do we. The difference is, as we noted, Israel was delivered unto the law, and we're delivered unto grace. We're not under law. We're under grace. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And here's the only bright and happy verse in the whole chapter, it seems. He says, I thank God. Isn't that a tremendous change? Oh, wretched man that I am. And in the next breath, I thank God. As soon as he cried out for a who shall deliver me? He had his answer. So I thank God. What did he thank God for? Oh, it was for a deliverer. That's what he was crying out for. That was the need of his heart. You couldn't have satisfied Paul with $1 million. He needed a deliverer. And now he thanks God for that deliverer, for the deliverance through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he's gotten his eyes off the law and back on the Lord. He's gotten his eyes off of a standard of behavior by which we measure our performance and always come short, and gets his eyes back on the Lord who did it for us, who gives us his name. What a marvelous truth. Who gives us his life through the shedding of his blood. Listen, there's no shortcoming in the life of the Lord Jesus. Justification is so thoroughgoing that we simply do not have to prove anything to anybody. We are eternally justified through the shed blood of Christ, and we're now free to love him and to live for him lives of love and answer to him as well. I thank God, he says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, here's the end of the chapter with the mind. I myself, remember he's made a distinction here, and he's going to make it very clear. He's not talking about his flesh here, but he says, I myself, the one who knows the Lord, the one who trusts in the Lord, the one who delights in the Lord and in his word and in his ways and in his law and acknowledges his glory and his perfection in everything, I myself serve the law of God. We'll read more of that in chapter 8. But with the flesh, the law of sin. And once again, law here is not commandment, but the description of the way the life lives, like those laws of nature. And so Paul has come to the end of this dark experience that we're all so familiar with. And he's come through it quite victoriously, quite wonderfully, but with no doubt in his mind that the shed blood of Christ has not washed sin out of his flesh. He's washed from the guilt. He's washed from the shame. But sin is still resident in his flesh. It's not him. He's a new man in Christ. His whole desire is for the Lord. And again, chapter 8 will show us the dealings with that. We'll look at that tomorrow morning. But may it be with each one of us that if we find ourselves beating ourselves up over our sin and our failure, that we'll come to that place of crying out with Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who," not what, not how, not give me a better explanation, but who will deliver me? I have a deliverer. You have a deliverer. And he no more wants you to see you beat yourself up over sin or live under the dominion of sin than he wanted you to continue in it in the first place. Far more so now that you're saved and his child, a believer, far more does he want you to enjoy all the glory and the liberty that he's given you in Christ. You have a deliverer. And it's him that we need to look to. Don't go home today beating yourself up. Look off unto Jesus. And take up God's grace once again in your life. And rejoice. And come out tomorrow and say, "We love you because you first loved us." Let's pray. Father, we bow in your presence, and Father, what can we say? You know our hearts, and each one of us has our own personal experiences, and it doesn't matter whether we're young or old in the faith. And we know the bitterness of this struggle, and as we read this word, we realize afresh that it's a struggle that you have told us about in your word, that we wouldn't have to go through it, wouldn't have to keep repeating it, for we have a deliverer. And we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus this evening that you would speak to each one who is struggling and fighting that battle right now. Oh, Father, that you would bring comfort and quiet rest and peace to their heart and to their spirit, to their very depths of their being, that they might cry out with Paul, "I thank God through Jesus Christ." Oh, Father, you are worthy not only of our thanksgiving and our praise, but of our worship as well. And we offer that worship to you in the name of your Son. And we do look forward to the morning when we can gather together with your people and with one heart and one mind and one voice declare the great worth of God our Savior. No, Father, may it be that not only tonight and tomorrow, but in the days to come until the Lord should come back, that would be the song of our heart and our lips and the testimony of our mouth as well. Not what we have become, but who he is unto us. And unto him be all the praise and glory and honor. We pray asking it in Jesus' name. Amen.